All right. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, thank you for that time of worship. Thank you for allowing us to come and sing to you. Thank you for allowing us to pray. Thank you for listening. God, for all the prayer requests that were missed or that were just not told of, God, I pray that you will take care of those needs. You know them all. Before we even say anything, God, I pray, though, that we can be an example, that this church, NUBF, can be an example in Glide, that we can be an example all throughout the county, and you know what, maybe even all throughout Oregon, God, all throughout the world. Wherever you have called us, whatever you have called us to do, God, may we be faithful in doing that. God, I pray that if I have something planned that you do not want me to say, I pray that you will wholly help me forget it. And that, God, if there's something that I don't have on here that you want me to say, I pray that you will let me boldly say it. God, I thank you again for Jesus, the fact that he died on the cross for us, because you wanted us to be a part of your family forever, God. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he did for us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, this morning we're actually going to continue in a verse-by-verse study of Luke. Now, it's going to look a little bit different because I'm the one preaching, but I thought it would be nice to stay in Luke and continue to go through these verses. This morning, particularly, when Ron sent me the scripture reference that I was going to be going through, I thought, oh no, why me? Maybe you know what I'm talking about if you've been reading ahead in your Bibles, what we're going to talk about this morning. But if you don't, here's a little hint towards it. When you're reading your Bible and you come to the genealogies in Scripture, Genesis alone has 10 of them. Does it kind of feel like you're reading through a phone book or maybe doing something as exciting as doing your taxes? Now, for me, I tried to kind of put a little bit of humor in this, and so I came across two jokes, if you will, that made me chuckle, and maybe they'll make you chuckle as well. Genealogy, where the answer to one problem leads to two more. A genealogist disturbs the dead and irritates the living. So again, this morning, we're going to be going through the genealogy of Jesus, and that's found in Luke 3. We're going to go through verses 21 all the way through 38. And again, I'm sure some of you, if you're anything like me, you've been biting at the bit to go through this part. But even if not, even if you overlook these genealogies, I'm going to hopefully persuade you to never do that again. To read these with the intent in which God had in place for them. Because there is a lot of truth and there is a lot of teaching within these genealogies. So, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Kindergarten Cop. Right? The one with Arnold Schwarzenegger. Such a classic, and maybe you're judging me because it's an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, but that's okay. Arnold is great. So, the story goes like this. A tough cop must pose as a kindergarten school teacher in order to locate a dangerous criminal's ex-wife, who may hold the key to putting her ex-husband behind bars. Now, after numerous fruitless attempts, the veteran LAPD detective, John Kimble, Arnold Schwarzenegger, has one last chance to put behind bars once and for all the elusive drug kingpin, Colin Crisp, who is trying to find the whereabouts of his son and his ex-wife, who he thinks ran away with millions of dollars. In high hopes of picking up clues, this massive officer, which is, it's just a funny thing to see him in a sweater vest in that movie, but he finds himself at a bustling elementary school in Astoria, Oregon, posing as a substitute kindergarten teacher. However, to keep up his ruse without blowing his cover, John must keep under control a noisy classroom full of intimidating five-year-old adversaries. And if you've ever seen the movie, or if you haven't seen the movie, I would just encourage you to go watch it. But in the movie, there's a scene that I could not get out of my head every time I read one of these names in the genealogies. No, I'm not going to do the voice of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Yes, I did practice it. It did not sound that good. But during the movie, he plays a game with the kids called Who is Your Daddy and What Does He Do? I hope that sticks in your head as we go through these genealogies, because that is all that I could think about every time I read someone's name. So it's not just the genealogy that we're going through this morning. It's also the baptism. And there is some nuggets of truth and importance inside of these verses as well. So let's start in verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. I want to pause here because, what you're about to hear is a wrestling match with words, and the words might win. So this would be a good opportunity to practice showing me grace. But a side note, in preparation for this sermon, I was learning how to pronounce each name from the NIV. You might be wondering, what do you mean pronouncing them just from the NIV? Well, just for fun, I switched over to the New American Standard, then to the New King James Version. I didn't even touch the King James Version in this one. And then to the English Standard Version to see if there was a difference. And oh man, was there a difference in the way that they pronounced each name, but also in some of the spellings of the name. So just for your information, if you're using a different version of the Bible, I will be using the NIV dialect this morning when I'm saying these names. So continuing again in verse 23, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. Verse 25, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, or Simeon, depending on how you want to say it, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah. Verse 27, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmamadon, the son of Er. Verse 29, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of, depending on how you want to say it, this one was actually the hardest one for me to say, but the son of Malaya, and I know that sounds silly thinking of that, but the son of Manah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan. And that part's key right there, the son of Nathan, which I'll come back to in a little bit. The son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Peraz, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. Verse 35, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. Verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh or Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So let's break these down with as much time as we have this morning. So why was Jesus coming to be baptized? We talked about this a little bit last week where John said that he couldn't even loosen the strap of Jesus' sandal. And yet he's going to be the one to baptize Jesus. But in two ways, Luke shows us that what is happening is so important, not because of the baptism, but because of what happens after the baptism. First, Luke shows us that Jesus came at the climax of John's ministry, so when all the people were baptized. His coming had special significance, which John does speak about, but that's in Matthew's gospel. Second, the way Luke puts his sentence together in verse 22 and 23 shows that, again, the baptism is secondary, and what happens afterwards is primary. So Luke's interest is different from Matthew's, who focuses on the baptism itself. Matthew 3, verses 14 and 15 said, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have the need to be baptized by you, and yet you are coming to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Allow it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" John Piper says this on this idea. So Luke treats the baptism of Jesus simply as the occasion when God spoke to him from heaven, but Matthew deals with the baptism itself as a problem for one who had no sins to be forgiven, which may seem to where we get some indication of where this debate between is baptism for salvation or is it just an outward expression of your faith of being saved. Now, I don't have the time to get into that this morning because that in itself is a sermon or two, but the answer he gives here is very fitting because he is saying that there's enough in John's baptism. Jesus could affirm that the event was not meaningless. Negatively, it meant turning from sin, and positively, it meant trusting God. Jesus could affirm both because he resolved not to sin but always to turn from it, and he committed himself always to trust God. So Luke seems to focus on God's approval and the confirmation of Jesus. This gives us more evidence to the importance of Jesus, which I will come back to in my main points. So why does Luke mention Jesus was praying when the heavens opened and the Spirit and God spoke to him? None of the other Gospels tell us this. And we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Luke that he loves to picture Jesus in prayer. He shows him praying at all crucial turning points of his life. Here at the baptism, at the selection of the 12 apostles, at Peter's confession, at the transfiguration, in the garden, on the cross. Luke also tells us very often that Jesus went repeatedly to the wilderness to pray and that he spent whole nights in prayer. So there must be a point that Luke puts into this because Luke is very careful in the words that he uses and the sentence structure that he put together. Now, I believe we truly see that there is proof between earnest prayer and the blessing of God. I want to stop there and say that just because you pray a lot doesn't mean you're going to get blessed in the way you see fit. I want to point that out. That is the blessing of God. Earnest prayer and the blessing of God are the correlations, not earnest prayer and the blessing of Travis, meaning whatever I want. Sometimes what God blesses me with is not always what I want in that moment. But earnest prayer and the blessing of God do correlate with each other. And shouldn't we be a people of prayer? A prayerless life for a Christian is like a car with no gas. It's pointless, and it will not get you anywhere. We must be a people of prayer. Jesus was, and we should also be. So what is the significance of the Spirit's descending in the form of a dove and God's declaration and his love for Jesus? God answers Jesus' prayer by sending his Spirit in a visible form, the dove, and then declaring verbally his delight in his son. "You are my beloved son. In you I delight." This is the greenest of all green lights for Jesus and his ministry. The dove suggests Jesus' purity, meekness, and innocence. It is not majestic like the eagle or fierce like the hawk. It is simple, common, innocent. The bird that poor people could offer as a sacrifice. We learn that in Leviticus 12, verse 8, and also it mentions it in Luke 2, verse 24. But in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, this passage gives us an interesting and relevant text that will give us some insight to what Jesus and what God was doing through the situation. So it says this in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed will not break, and a dimly burning wick will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." I really like what John Piper says here about Isaiah 42. He says, "The beauty of this picture is that Jesus has the power to bring forth justice to the nations. but he will not use it to break a bruised reed or quench a dimly burning wick. That is, he will be tender with the weak and failing. Again, he will be dove-like, not hawk-like. Now, I have to pause there and give you this disclaimer. Do not mistake God's kindness and meekness as weakness. If you do, you surely will be mistaken in that. So when God anoints Jesus with the Spirit in the form of a dove, he directs him to use his power in meekness and tenderness and love. And throughout the scriptures, is this not what Jesus does? Look at his words when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly." Does that not sound like I have the spirit of a dove, not a hawk? He says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Does that not sound like the idea of a bruised reed will not break and a dimly burning wick he will not quench? May we point people who labor and are heavy laden to Jesus so that he may give them rest. May we preach the good news not only to the poor, but to the whole world. So now let's get to the genealogies, which is really the meat of this scripture, of all these passages. Jesus' genealogy is given in two places, Matthew 1 and here in Luke 3. Now, reading through this, there's a lot of confusion, but I feel like it's very important to point out these differences. Matthew traces the genealogy from Jesus to Abraham. Luke traces the genealogy from Jesus to Adam. However, there is good reason to believe that Matthew and Luke are in fact tracing entirely different genealogies. For example, Matthew gives Joseph's father as Jacob, while Luke gives Joseph's father as Heli. So let's explain this. Matthew traces the line through David's son, King Solomon, while Luke traces the line through David's son, Nathan. Remember, I said that would be important when you look back through the genealogy. In fact, David and Jesus, the only names the genealogies have in common besides that are Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Some point to these differences as evidence of errors in the Bible. However, the Jews were meticulous record keepers, especially in regard to genealogies. So in my opinion, it is inconceivable that Matthew and Luke could build two entirely contradictory genealogies from the same lineage. Again, from David through Jesus, the genealogies are completely different. Even the references to Shealtiel and Zerubbabel likely refer to some different individuals of the same names. Here's why. Matthew gives Shealtiel's father as Jeconiah, while Luke gives Shealtiel's father as Neri, again here in Luke 3. It would be normal for a man named Shealtiel to name his son Zerubbabel in light of the famous individuals of those names, and we read about some of those in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. One explanation held by the church historian Eusebius is that Matthew is tracing the primary or the biological lineage, while Luke is taking into account an occurrence of the Levite marriage in the sense of a kinsman redeemer. So now we throw in another curveball. What is a kinsman redeemer? If a man died without having any sons, it was tradition for the man's brother to marry the widow and have a son who would carry on the deceased man's name. According to Eusebius' theory, Melchi and Matthan is mentioned in Matthew 1:15, were married at different times to the same woman. This would make Heli and Jacob half-brothers. Heli then presumably died without a son, and so his half-brother Jacob married Heli's widow, who gave birth to Joseph. This would make Joseph the quote-unquote son of Heli legally, and the quote-unquote son of Jacob biologically. Thus, Matthew and Luke are both recording the same genealogy, Joseph's. But Luke follows the legal lineage while Matthew follows the biological. So that's one view. Another view that is held by most conservative Bible scholars today is that Luke is actually recording Mary's genealogy and Matthew is recording Joseph's. Matthew is following the lineage of Joseph, Jesus' legal father, through David's son, King Solomon, while Luke is following the line of Mary, Jesus' blood relative, through David's son, Nathan. Since there was no Koine Greek word for son-in-law, Joseph was called the son of Heli by marriage to Mary, Heli's daughter. Through either Mary's or Joseph's line, Jesus is a descendant of David and therefore eligible to be the Messiah. Now, tracing the genealogy through the mother's side is actually quite unusual at this time. But so is the virgin birth. That seems to be the way our God works, is unusual and miraculous ways. So what is the importance of knowing the genealogy of Jesus? How does that even impact our lives as Christians? I want to show you three reasons why. The first being that in Jesus' family tree, we can see his credentials as the Messiah. If he was to be recognized as the Messiah, the King of Kings, David's greater son, the one who will rule forever, he had to prove his lineage through David. And this is what these two genealogies in scriptures do. They clearly demonstrate to the first century readers that Jesus was, in a complete sense, a descendant of David. Whether you look through either side, through Joseph's side or Mary's side, whatever opinion you want to take, Jesus is, in a complete sense, a descendant of King David. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, then you know that during his earthly ministry, the Pharisees and Sadducees were unfair and sad, you see. Amanda really wanted me to throw that in here. So, happy wife, happy life, right? So, nevertheless, they did everything they could to discredit Jesus as the Messiah. The fact is, all they would have had to do to succeed in this would be to show that Jesus had no genealogy to back up his claim. Now, we can assume that he did have this. As Christians, we assume that. But we can also assume that the Pharisees looked this up. But it seems that they never made this accusation. It seems they apparently researched the public records and found that Jesus was indeed in the lineage of King David. But they didn't care. Others must have done this and spread the word, because on Palm Sunday, as the people waved their palm branches and spread their coats on the ground before Jesus, in Scripture it says this: "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Matthew 21:9. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of being the Messiah in the fact that he was a Hebrew of the tribe of Judah, which is what we see through the lineage here in Luke 3. But in Micah 5:2, or if you're looking at the Hebrew side, Micah 5:1, it said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He would be born to a virgin. Another proof that Jesus was the Messiah is the fact that he was a prophet like Moses. Both Moses and Jesus were prophets whom the Lord knew face to face. Deuteronomy 34:10 and John 8:38. But Jesus is an even greater prophet than Moses in that while Moses delivered Israel from slavery, Jesus frees us from the bondage of death and sin. Unlike Moses, Jesus just didn't represent God. He is God. Jesus just doesn't lead us to the promised land. He takes us up to the promised eternity, heaven. For those and many more reasons, Jesus is a prophet greater than Moses. Now, here's something that people like to point on a negative side of this. The Messiah was to have priestly duties. Jesus was not a Levite, and only Levites were allowed to be priests. So how could Jesus qualify? Well, Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which, if you remember through our study in when we went through Hebrews, Ron discussed that. But it's also in Genesis 14, and it's also a prophetic message that we see in Psalms 110:4. Jesus must be a king in order to be the Messiah. Again, Jesus was from Judah, the kingly tribe. The Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. When Jesus was born, wise men from the east came looking for the king of the Jews, Matthew 2:1-2. The Messiah would be a descendant of King David, which we can clearly see in Matthew or Luke, whichever way you want to look at it. The Messiah would arrive before the destruction of the second temple, Daniel 9, which again, that happened. The Messiah would present himself by riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Again, Jesus did that. The Messiah would be tortured to death, Psalm 22:1-31. The Messiah's life would match a particular description, including the suffering and the silence at his arrest and his trial and his death and burial in a rich man's tomb and his resurrection. Isaiah 52 and then Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. In regard to the lineage, birthplace, time, and lifestyle, Jesus matched the messianic expectations of the Hebrew scriptures. I only mentioned some, but there is countless things in scripture, countless verses that we can look to that prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Which leads us to number two. If Jesus is the Messiah, it comes to two. In Jesus' family tree, we can see the extent of God's love and faithfulness. These genealogies show us that Jesus loved us all enough to be the Messiah and die for our sins, not just for the Jews, but for all people. And I say this because, as Matthew records his Jesus family tree, it includes non-Jews, people like Ruth, a Moabite, and Rahab, the prostitute. And we will talk about those two women soon because they are extraordinary in the history when we look at the Bible. Luke's genealogy goes way before Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and goes all the way back to Adam, reminding us that Jesus is the promised Savior for the entire human race. Now, I came across a illustration for this, and it said, a letter was recently discovered from the first century. It's from the first publisher of the Bible. Dear sir, we feel it important to present to you some editorial suggestions for the sake of your book sales. Our review board thought it would be best to leave out some of the less believable material, like talking donkeys, floating axe heads, parting of the sea, and things like that. Also, we left out some of the other things, even though they are factual. Clearly, you haven't included every little detail that happened, so why not omit a few features that might otherwise harm your book's sales? For instance, the inclusion in Joshua of the story of a prostitute named Rahab. Why make such a character a key figure in your main storyline? To bring her up again in the New Testament as an illustration of good living seems to be poor use of judgment as well. Worst of all, her name is appearing in the genealogy of Jesus, along with two other women of questionable background. We are simply interested in your work being polished in a way that will be widely read and accepted. Thank you for working with us. I thought that was quite humorous because that is the way that our God works, is through people that maybe we don't see fit as doing so. God seems to work through them. So these long lists of names show that God's love is bigger than the Jewish race and that Jesus is the Savior of all people, the light to the Gentiles, and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. We read in Genesis 18:18, through you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So let's go to these two women. Let's first discuss Ruth. The setting for the book of Ruth begins in this heathen country of Moab, a region northwest of the Dead Sea, but then moves to Bethlehem. This true account takes place during the dismantled days of failure and rebellion of the Israelites called the period of the Judges. A famine forces Naomi and her family from their Israelite home of Moab. Naomi's husband dies, and Naomi is left with her two sons who marry Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. Later, both of the sons die, and Naomi is left alone with Orpah and Ruth in a strange land. Orpah returns home to her parents, but Ruth determines to stay with Naomi as they journey to Bethlehem. This story of love and devotion tells Ruth's eventual marriage. Here it is. This is the important part in the genealogy. Her marriage to a wealthy man named Boaz, by whom she bears a son, Obed, who becomes the grandfather of King David and an ancestor of Jesus. Obedience brings Ruth into the privileged lineage of Jesus. Now, to be honest, Ruth's story is amazing in itself. But when you look back at the history of Ruth's story, that's where it gets incredibly crazy. And we have to see God's hand in this. So we go all the way back to Lot, Abraham's nephew. So skipping ahead in Lot's life, where he is living in Sodom and is warned to leave, and he does so with a little bit of persuading, we end up fast-forwarding after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot was afraid to stay in Zoar, so he settled in the mountains with his daughters. It was here that Lot's daughters devised a disgusting and disturbing plan. They would get Lot drunk, and they would continue the family line through him, sparing us all the details that we do not want to know. They continued the family line through Lot after getting him drunk. So wicked, so messed up, so lost, so unusable in our eyes. The two sons that came from this disturbing plan ended up becoming two nations in Israel's history, one being the Moabites. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite woman. Jesus' lineage had that in its past. So let's move to Rahab. In the book of Joshua, we are introduced to Rahab, the prostitute of the Canaanite city of Jericho. Her story is amazing, and it is ultimately noteworthy for her great faith and for her place in the lineage of Jesus. This amazing story of Ruth can lead to deeper insight into God's plan for his church and his dealing with individual believers in grace and mercy. Rahab's story is found in Joshua 2. The passages describe the conquest of the fortified city of Jericho by the Israelites. In its day, Jericho was the most important Canaanite fortress city in the Jordan Valley. It was a stronghold directly in the path of the advancing Israelites who had just crossed the Jordan River. Before entering the land west of Jordan, Joshua sent two spies to look over the land. The king of Jericho somehow heard that two Israelite spies were within his city and ordered them to come to be brought to him because all he wanted to do was talk to them or kill them, which they knew. And Rahab, the woman with whom the spies were staying, protected them by hiding them on her roof. She told them how the citizens of Jericho had been fearful of the Israelites ever since they defeated the Egyptians via the Red Sea miracle some 40 years prior. She agreed to help them escape, provided that she and her family were spared in the upcoming battle. The spies agreed to her request, giving her three quick conditions to be met. One, she was to distinguish her house from the others by hanging a scarlet rope outside of the window so that the Israelites would know her house between all the rest. Two, her family must be inside that house during the battle. And three, this one always makes me laugh, she must not later turn on the spies. I feel like that's kind of a given, but those were the three credentials that they gave her that she had to uphold. Safely escaping the city, the two spies return to Joshua and report that the whole land was melting with fear. The Israelites crossed into Jordan, into Canaan, where they laid siege to the city of Jericho. The city was completely destroyed. Only Rahab and her family were spared. Again, here's where it gets crazy when we look into the genealogy. Ultimately, Rahab married Salmon. He is important in the genealogy. Anyways, he was an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. Her son was Boaz, who became the husband to Ruth. Again, Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, is a direct descendant of this. So both of these women were in the lineage of Jesus. So what is the point of me pointing out those two women? Well, I believe that it provides a good proof that God will never miss out on redeeming a situation. God is faithful even when his people are not faithful. He loves us that much that he is unwilling to leave us in our own destruction. Which leads us to the final point. In Jesus' family tree, we can see the extent of God's sovereignty. These genealogies make it possible for us to look at thousands of years of history and giving us a perspective that helps us see that nothing can stop God's purposes. Man's sin and rebellion obviously can't, so what can? I only went through Ruth and Rahab, but the story is filled with so many sinners and so many mistakes. Abraham more than once lied like Pinocchio, sort of, just to save his life, more than once. His own grandson, Jacob, was a straight-up cheat. Just look at his name. David and Bathsheba, parents of King Solomon, or Solomon, going through the names has been real fun. They were both adulterers and co-conspirators in murder. And as I said, Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth came from a lineage or from a family tree that had a disgusting plan to it. And that is just to name a few. Yet all of these could not stop God's plan. The family list of Jesus ended perfectly on Jesus. These genealogies are not a record of man's biological productivity as much as they are a demonstration of God's order and movement toward the great goal of paving the way of salvation through his son, Jesus, that is provided for all people. And this is an important principle for us to grasp, especially in a time like we are in right now. In fact, I think one reason God placed these genealogies in his word is so that we could see this fact that he is sovereign over all. He knew that you and I would watch the news every night and hear about all the junk in this world, all about the wickedness in people who seem to have so much influence in this world. He knew that we would fret and worry about where history is going. So he put these detailed genealogies in Scripture, these mini histories of his involvement in our world, so that we can know that even when the world seems to go wild, when it seems that the world is in total chaos, when our hearts are filled with utter confusion, God is still in total control. Pastor Adams put it this way. In these long lists of names, God is saying to you and to me, look, the famine in Egypt could not starve my plan. 400 years of slavery in Egypt could not shackle my plan. Wilderness wanderings could not lose my plan. Babylonian exile for 70 years could not stop my plan. Murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, cheaters, idolaters, liars, in the very line of my son could not thwart my purpose. And nothing can and nothing will, for God is still sovereign, and he is bringing forth his purposes, even when our nearsightedness makes us think otherwise. So may we take refuge in the promises in Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, which proves that we can trust that when the Scriptures say God loves us and he is faithful to his plan, we can trust that it will be completely and sovereignly completed. So this morning, may we take refuge in God and in his plan for his people. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Sometimes we overlook the simpleness or maybe the confusion or the mundane things that are listed in Scripture. May we never overlook what you have written for us, to us. These things encourage us and they push us forward, God. God, I thank you that you are willing to work through people that may not be worth it in the world's eyes, but you say that we are worth it. And so you use the unexpected. You use the confusion and the chaos to get your plan accomplished. God, I thank you again for Jesus. I thank you for him dying on the cross for us. And God, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.